In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. There came a point among seminaries, at what point, I don't know what that was, but seminaries began to discover that they were graduating excellent interpreters of the Scripture, wonderful and engaging expositors of the Scripture, perhaps even very capable counselors of the Scripture. All of those things would be true, and then they would get into ministry, and they'd be terrible people. And their lives would implode, and their churches that they were part of would be thrown into turmoil as a consequence of that. And so seminaries scrambled to figure out, how do we guarantee that all of this information, all of this, you know, data download that they're all getting actually manifests in something more than just information? And so they would throw together these curriculum, and in our seminary that Christy and I attended, it was called spiritual formation. And I remember one concept from that whole time. It's not to diminish it or disparage it. I understand why they did it. But it was this. There's what you say you believe, and there's what you believe. There's all sorts of things that you can spout. And then if you're really pressed and when you're squeezed, you kind of, that's what you believe. And so in order to sound academic, we came up with fancy phrases for that. It's your stated theology versus your operative theology. See, doesn't that sound academic? But that's true for everybody in the room, whether you go to seminary or not. And in a world like that where your stated theology and your operative theology had this big gap between them, what's the point of spiritual formation? To see if you can bring those worlds together, that they would be integrated, that they would be one thing. For where they are not one thing, you and risk all sorts of harm and danger to yourself and all those around you. You're a danger. Because in one sense of the word, your identity is defined in life by what you most deeply believe. And I can tell by what you most deeply believe, by some of the things that you say and the feelings that you have and the actions that you take. That's your identity in that sense. What you most deeply believe in living is, in that one sense of the word, your identity. And what is true of you individually is also true of the church. A church's real belief, its real identity, is defined in living by what it most deeply believes, and it's manifested in all sorts of ways. We're dedicating a whole series talking about what is the church, and we're appealing to a metaphor of the church that is more implicit, or actually more subtle in the New Testament, but which got elaborated upon through church history, and it's this idea that church is your mother. It's a body, it's a family, it's a nation, it's a priesthood, it's also your mama. And the sooner that you reckon with it as a mama and not as a brand, the clearer you understand her essence. And this whole series has been kind of broken up into two big swaths, big picture items. And the first half of it has been, tell me about your mama. Oh, she's complicated. It's a complex story. Do you have a minute? Sit down. We've been asking ourselves the question, who is she? Who is she? And this sermon today is going to round out that first half of the series. Who is she? And then starting next week, we're going to pivot, or wherever Elliot goes, how do we honor her as mama? What does it mean to love her, right? This morning, we're going to round out that question. And I would like to argue with you in this final sermon on who is she. Who she is what she gets. What she most deeply believes, or what she's most meant to deeply believe. And we're going to look at a passage in John chapter 17, which is part of a much larger and famous swath of John's gospel called the Upper Room Discourse. It's all these sorts of things that Jesus had to say to his disciples right on the cusp of his own trial. He will have shown them what the posture of servanthood is by washing their feet. He will tell them about the Holy Spirit that's coming their way. He will tell them he's going to prepare a place for them. He will tell them about what the Holy Spirit is going to teach them. He's going to tell them about that their sorrow is going to turn to joy. And here in chapter 17, where we're going to pull from today, it begins with a prayer. It begins with a prayer for the first church, speaking to these first disciples. And in these first 11 verses, we're going to learn three things about what the church, as your mama, is out to get. what she's out to understand and internalize so deeply that two things happen. Everyone who is part of her begins to be cared by the church as if she were your mama. And everyone who constitutes that church begins to act in the role of care, encouraging, and cultivation like a mama. Dads do it too. But Jesus chose mama here. So we're going to ask ourselves three questions. We're going to ask ourselves the question, what does she get? And I'm going to consider that idea under three headings. What does she get? She gets eternal life. She gets him, as in Jesus, and she gets herself. She understands deeply what is eternal life. She understands deeply who he is, and in consequence, and actually last of all, she understands most deeply who she is. When those two things can be true of us, at last, whatever our stated theology is begins to match with our true theology. That's where we're headed. We're in John chapter 17. We'll start in verse 1 of all places. Would you stand? John 17, starting at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, but they're in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one. That they may be one, even as we are one. This is the word of the Lord. Let me sit. Like I said, chapter 17 is the culmination of where chapter 13 began, all the way from chapter 13 through 17. It's known as the Upper Room Discourse. And in chapter 13, you remember Jesus washes everybody's feet, and then he recaps what's about to happen to him, and he's answered some questions that they're asking, and he's left some other questions unanswered because it wasn't the right question. And then here in chapter 17, his prayer signifies an awareness on his part, and that awareness is summarized by the word hour. My hour has come. My purpose for being here has come. And what is the purpose of that hour? Glorify your Son as I have glorified you. Key word, glorify. And that's a word we use a little. It's obviously derived from the word glory. Glory means in its essence weight, significance, meaning, importance. And he's saying, glorify me. Now, how do most people get glorified in our day? When Alcaraz is at the U.S. Open, he holds up the trophy, right? If you are awarded the Presidential Medal of Freedom, you come to the whatever room that is, and you get the thing around your neck. In just a few short weeks, some team is going to hoist the Commissioner's Trophy because we won the World Series, whoever it might be. All of those, in that moment, they're being glorified for what? For their skill. The accomplishment attributed to their skill. How is Jesus to be glorified when he asks the Father to glorify him? It is his accomplishment, but not according to his skill. It's according to his suffering. he will be glorified by being shown as an utter fool, if not an accursed figure on a tree. As a deterrent to everyone who sees him, don't you dare get out of line, or you will experience the same fate. But that was the point. That was the plan. And he is glorified in that moment by his suffering. And what is accomplished by that suffering? It says there in verse 2 and in verse 3, he gave me authority to what? Over all flesh, to give them eternal life. I have a little survey with all of you. Say, eternal life. Quick, tell me what it means. And likely you will say, life that does not end. It's everlasting life. And you know what? Ding! You'd be correct, right? At the football game this afternoon, somebody might have between the goalposts, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life, will have eternal life, right? Life without end. You'd be correct. Or slightly differently, you'd say, eternal life means you conquer and prevail over death. And you know what? 10 points for Gryffindor. Absolutely. In John chapter 11, weeping and gnashing his teeth in the presence of death, more angry at death than anybody else around him, he saw what was true and he despised what had become of humanity. And he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Though you die, yet shall you live. Look, friends, for those of you that are guests, this is the gospel. Though you die, yet shall you live. Yes, it is prevailing over death. But here in verse 3, Jesus is saying, you know what? There's actually something even more fundamental than talking about a life extension or a life expansion. In John chapter 6, when it all gets really heavy with not only the 12, but everybody else that had kind of decided, well, let's go apprentice with Jesus. And then he says, I'm the bread of life. And they're like, awesome, love metaphors. And then he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And a lot of them said, that's it, I'm out. You're a nut. I'm done. I will find some other teacher. Thank you. They depart, and Jesus kind of looks, I don't know, plaintively. So, y'all going to abandon me too? What does Peter say? Peter always pipes up. Always pipes up. He says, where are we going to go? Where am I going to go? You have the words of eternal life. You're the Son of the living God. Now, that should sound familiar. From Rewind the Tape, the very first week, we're talking from Matthew 18. And what is Jesus? Who do they say I am? Who do you think so? And Peter pipes up. Oh, you're the Christ. That is, you're the King. You're the Son of the living God. It's just amplifying here. But in that moment, Peter is helping to underscore the point that Jesus is making here in verse 3. When he says, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. You're the Son of the living God. Life extension, life beyond the grave, prevailing over death. Oh, yes, eternal life can be understood in that way. But Jesus is saying here in verse 3, there is something even more foundational about the very definition of eternal life. It's what church history has kind of come to describe as the little creed, the little concentrated point of doctrine that if you just memorize verse 3, man, you got something really crucial here, this. What is eternal life? This is eternal life, that you would know the true God. That's the foundation of eternal life. A life that lasts forever, that without knowing God, is not eternal life. A life that even conquers death without knowing the living God is not eternal life. Those things are an extension, an expansion, an upshot, an excellent byproduct of eternal life. Eternal life, though, is grounded in this, that you would know the true God. Key word there is knowing. Let's sit with that for just a second, because that's a pregnant word, so pregnant. Knowing in three senses. This is a knowledge not like, what was the rainfall count last month? I don't know, there's no number for that, right? Or it's not like the multiplication tables. This knowing is deep. This knowing is affection. is knowing is loving. And when I thought about that idea, somebody came to mind, and Matt Balance helped me find the good stuff. Wendell Berry, right? Our fellow farmer in Kentucky. Yeah? Writes a lot of prose, writes a lot of poetry. And his understanding of the land is, for him, a beauty. It's a glory. And so just listen to one idea from him about in sort of a prose form that expresses this idea. Knowledge without affection leads us astray every time, which is the problem with seminary students sometimes. Knowledge without affection leads us astray every time. Affection leads, by way of good work, to authentic hope. It's the practical, settled love for a place and for a community that makes possible the discipline of good work. Obviously, he's talking about a very particular and practical scenario, but it's that first line. Knowledge without affection leads us astray every time. This knowledge is not without affection. There is no knowing God that is simply fascinating. It is a knowing that shuts you up. It is a knowing that makes you lift your hands. It is a knowing that makes being on your knees sound like the only reasonable, logical, natural response to believing it. So listen to a little bit of prose from Wendell Berry that, again, speaks to our heart's understanding of what that knowledge is. He's talking about in his moments of despair. Listen to this. I love it. When despair for the world grows in me, and I wake in the night at the least sound in fear of what my life and my children's lives may be. Can I get an amen? I go and lie down where the wood drake rests in the beauty on the water and the great heron feeds. I come into the peace of wild things who do not tax their lives with forethought of grief. I come into the presence of still water and I feel above me the day-blind stars. Waiting with their light, for a time I rest in the grace of the world and am free. That is a going to a land, going to a place, going into all creatures of our God and King and lying there until you are at peace and you are free. That is the knowledge of affection. My friends, I don't care if you go to the prodigal God study and you reproduce everything that Tim Keller says. If you are not moved by that, then you're not doing it right. This knowing is an affection. This knowing is also something that is always growing. It is not a comprehensive knowledge. 1 Corinthians 13, how does the ode to love wrap up? We see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And I will know fully, even as I am fully known. What you know now is a sliver of what you will know then. And therefore, ever to be content with what you understand is a misunderstanding of the nature of this knowing that is eternal life. Knowing him in this way, it's not a comprehensive knowing, it's a growing knowing. And that's why we keep doing these every semester. There's more to get. There's more to understand. There's more to contemplate. There's more to be refreshed by. There's more to become aware of. Look, you may hike the Blue Ridge and just like know almost every square inch, but you don't. You go there, you're immersed in it. You can tell me which tunnel is coming next. You can tell me which hill is that without the signage. But you know as well as anybody, you don't know it perfectly. There's still more to know. It's like learning a piece of music. This knowing is affection. This knowing is growing. And this knowing, oh yes, it's future in fullness. But boy, if it isn't present, I don't know what is. Yes, we will know. Paul says in the same 1 Corinthians 13, I know in part and I prophesy in part. I get a little of it. I'll get a lot more later. But that doesn't mean I don't get something important now. What I will know in fullness then, this knowing, if it's in fact knowing the true God, that's not a, yeah, we'll get to that eventually. Just hang on. No. It's a present experience. It's a present thing. It is not a, I can't wait for eternal life to start. It has started. Do you believe it? Do you believe there's something to know now, the true God? Okay, gosh, that lives in the stratosphere, I know. What practical impact does that have? I mean, maybe it resonates with you. That's fine. Maybe you already know. Oh, yeah, that works. I needed to hear that this week. I forgot. David Bentley Hart is a theologian in the Eastern Orthodox tradition. He hates Calvinists. It's amazing. he's brilliant in a lot of ways. Don't agree with everything, obviously, on that part. What did I do to you? But he speaks very practically about what does it mean to believe in eternal life. And he puts it this way, actually, recently. He said this, Easter is a politics. It is the revelation of a way of life in the midst of history, the life of the age possessed now in the present under the shattered reign of this world's prince. Amen? And it requires of Christian peoples very specific forms of both association and dissociation, a great many of which break with the sacred and political truths of not only the ancient world, but ours as well. The resurrection of Christ is a scandalous violation of good, civil, political, and religious order, and its most emblematic and most subversive sign is the empty tomb. What? Highly practical. With all due respect to our Anabaptist Quaker friends, life in the resurrection does not live on the periphery. It is sent into the world. It is to go to the city to which it's been sent, Jeremiah 29. It is to love the people around you. Love is policy. Love is a common good. Now, we define love according to how Jesus defines love, and that's an important qualifier. But love is a politics. It does have an interest in things. It does have a very practical center. And that manifests itself in all sorts of ways, creatively and in things you never imagined. If I invoke the name Charlie Kirk, I am fully aware that the distance between personal sympathy and respectful approach of him, may there be mercy upon his family today. I'm fully aware that the distance between personal sympathy and political advocacy is razor thin. And if you're visiting us today, you're at a disadvantage because you wonder, what have I just stepped into? But for those of you who've been here around the block with me a few times over the last 8 years, I hope that you might exert a little trust. That there is a way of thinking about things that are important without getting caught up in things that are of some importance, but not nearly as important as the name who he would prefer to have been told on any given Sunday, and it's not his own. But I'd like you to take this to consideration. Wherever you locate him on a continuum of perspectives, wherever you do, unless you believe him to be utterly disingenuous, then I think it's a real plausible hypothesis to say that what gave him the courage to go into places where he knew he might get killed for what he said is because he believed in eternal life. We're going to talk about this moment after our worship service. And some of you have offered us responses, for which I can only be grateful for your candor. And it is from your responses that actually proved the point about why we need to talk about it as a family, this moment. Because there is a place for it. There is a thing that this can do to us that would be bad if we don't talk about it together as a family. And to remember that there are some things that bind us together that are eternal, and there are things that are not. That's all I'm going to say about that now. It's the end of the pitch. Come after. Eternal life manifests itself in all sorts of ways, including in the courage to say things that might get you killed. But manifesting in a church, it means you sit with people that are dying. It means you remind people who are in despair, like Wendell Berry's poem, to remind them of things and a reason for hope. It means you greet one another and you welcome people whose faces you have never met before, even if you feel stupid to find out, no, we were charter members. Where have you been?
Sorry.
It means you believe that this place is a mama It's not a brand. It's not an advocacy group. It is a family. And families are unique and diverse. Sometimes they get sideways. But you know what? There's something deeper to our roots than our fruit. To that we return. That's the nature of eternal life. And the church, Mama Church, gets that. And at the same time she gets that, she can't get that unless she also gets him. Because it says, eternal life is this, Jesus says, to know the true God and the Son whom you have sent. Over here, that's me, the Son. What does that mean? What do we mean that we get him? It boils down to essentially two things that he argues in his own life. His deity and his deference. If you're here and you're wondering if Jesus is real, kids, it may feel awfully complicated sometimes. What is it I'm supposed to understand? What's the point? I hear a lot of, don't do that, or be careful with this. But like, here's it. C.S. Lewis, again, not available on the 5th. He kind of helped you. When Jesus says, who do you say that I am? You got kind of several options here. You can either think, man, that guy's lying. He's playing us, right? Could be, right? Or he's off his rocker. I think Lewis said he'd probably be something equivalent to a poached egg by his own sort of aggrandizement of himself. Or he could be a legend, an embellishment, a historical figure that is embellished into something that is a great affect and importance and deity. Yeah, okay, great. Or it might actually be how we're seeing him here. Those are your options. And as you continue to wrestle and struggle with what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to want to follow Jesus? You kind of have to answer this question. Who do you say that he is? And in this passage, we get a little bit about his deity. Glorify who? Your son, your son. In the Old Testament, nobody gets referred to as a son except a king. The king is the son. The one who acts on behalf of the Lord. So we're not quite to the part of deity here, but at least we see Jesus saying, glorify your son. Huh, something's different here. And then we hear him say, I came from him. You sent me to them. I am coming to you. Okay. Spoiler alert, nobody says that. Nobody had said that. These are unique phrases out of the words of Jesus to speak about the nature of his connection with the Lord. He is uniquely situated. But the clincher is what you hear in verse 5. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Okay, wait a minute. Ain't no prophet say that. Ain't no king say that. That's different. Why am I harping on this? Because if he's deity, my friends, he has authority. He has a right and a claim on you like no one can. And no one ever should. And my problem is, I think others do. He alone. Because he's deity. He has a claim on my words. He has a claim on my thoughts. He has a claim on my feelings. He has a claim on my beliefs. He has a claim on my actions. He has a claim on my posts. Because he's deity. And with that authority, he commands me. Now, here's the thing about Jesus, though. He never asks you to do something that he hasn't already done himself. Because the other thing we get about what we're supposed to get about him, not only is his deity, but his deference to his Father. I have accomplished all the work that you gave me to do, he says to the Lord. You sent me, I did it, I followed your will, period. I'm following to the cross. And everything that you gave me, I gave to them. My friends, this is a picture of what it means to be in relationship with the Lord, to know him as he is worthy to be known. This life, we benefit from his pardon. And to that, we come back as often as we must. And we will here shortly. But my friends, the life before Jesus and the life before the Lord is one of deference and submission unto his will, even when you don't feel like it. because he's worthy. That's what mama gets. She gets him. And when she gets him, she at last gets herself. What does she get about herself? In verse 10, it says, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." What does that mean? That the nature of your relationship and community with one another shines the light on the person and the beauty of Jesus, or it's meant to. How you are treating one another today is its own persuasive comment on whether Jesus is legit. And if he said love one another, he didn't mean if you feel like it. If he said love one another, then when there is an absence of love for one another, then you have abandoned your post. You are no longer in the place or in the plot in which you are now permitted, if not privileged, to glorify him. And I only ask you, are you loving one another today? We're to be glorifying him in our community with one another, such that we then are one as he and the Father are one. What is that oneness? Does it mean a perfect uniformity in all things, in all priorities, in all policy beliefs? Oh, only if it were the case. Would that it would be. But on what is fundamental, one baptism, one faith, one spirit, one life, that's our oneness. And if anything ever competes for that, it's higher than that, then you misunderstand yourself. You misunderstand your place in Mama Church. And what drives all of that is what is perhaps the most prominent teaching in this whole passage, and it goes by so subtly, but it says it four times. Who is she? Who are you if you're part of her? You know what you are? Jesus says, you are a gift of the Father to the Son. All those whom you have given me. Think about that. You're a gift from the Father to the Son. That's what we learn in John chapter 17. Four times he says it. But we also learn in earlier in chapter 13, at the beginning of the discourse, he says, Peter, I got to wash you. And Peter says, no way, you're not washing me. And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no share in me. You are the Father's gift to me. But as that gift, I got to wash you. You need me. Beautiful and cherished in a sense, but only insofar as that you might then submit to the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus for your sake. That's how you must understand yourself. George MacDonald, the most influential guy ever in C.S. Lewis's life, said this: to be something to God, is not that praise enough? To be a thing that God cares for and would have complete for himself because it is worth caring for him, is not that life enough? And how does that manifest? Gone then will be all anxiety as to what his neighbor may think about him. It is enough that God thinks about him. Let me ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that about yourself? Do you believe the person across the side of the room is in fact a gift of the Father to the Son that needs his washing like you? Do you believe that about them? Because if you don't, you're blind, you're deaf, and you're dumb. That's who you are. That's who she is. That's what we must get if our stated theology is ever to match our operative theology in an integrated way. Tim Keller was famous about saying, you don't go to God because he's useful. You go to God because he's beautiful. And there is nothing, nothing more useful than finding God beautiful. Flip it around. You might sometimes think that your value to God is that you're useful to him. Oh, look at all that you can do for him. No! God is not served by human hands, he says in Acts 17. You're beautiful to him. so beautiful hymn. He will not let you stay where you are. He will justify you by the blood of Jesus, and he will sanctify you that you might be perfect in him. That's how you got to think about yourself. That's how you got to think of one another. That's what it means to be a church. So how does all that play out? I don't know. There's no command here. There's no imperative. But I'll tell you, whether it's this week or any week, whatever you're afraid of, whatever you're angry about, listen to what something J.I. Packer said a while back. Live slowly enough to think deeply of God. I'll bet you don't. Live slowly enough to think deeply of God. Because what I have just covered right there sounds fascinating. But by tomorrow, you're going to be ticked again about something. Or you're going to be terrified tomorrow again about something. And this is where I'm asking you, in homage to J.I. Packer and everything you've just heard, stop! Just stop! And remember who you are, what eternal life is, who he is, what it means to live before him, and what it means to live as his church. Just stop. That's why we're coming to this table. That's why we're talking about what we need to talk about afterwards, because other things displace these most important things. And that's why we have to talk, no matter where you're coming from. Integrity, humility, and charity must always govern your heart. My job to you, which I am saying now and will say again when we regather, is this. I have one goal, which is the same goal for everybody that's in leadership of this church, to present all of you mature in Christ. And here's the question. What is a mature response in response to what's happened in our world? That's my question. That's everybody's question. And if you think anything else is more important, you're wrong. I said it. Amen. Okay. Why is he yelling? Yeah. Let's pray. So, Father, we're about to come to this table to remember things that matter most. And maybe there's a lot that we think matters that still matters, but somehow it has come to matter more. And we wonder, Father, if you would help. If you would help us. That's all. Thanks. Amen.